Well, summertime can be so much fun, can it? Vacations, family gatherings, cookouts and camp, swimming, staying up later, getting more tired. And no one should enjoy summertime more than a Christian, because summertime and all that comes with it are gifts from God. So true Christians enjoy summer more than anybody else, because it's a gift from God. And summertime can also be dangerous, because summer's fun, its relaxing pleasures and pace can hypnotize us and make us think that this world is all that there is. But when we all come to lie on our deathbed, emaciated and infected, tan lines and cocktail parties and cruises and seashells will seem so trivial. What some of us need is a tragedy, a summertime storm to wake us up to the reality of life's brevity and life's eternality. That's why the wise writer of Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes 7, it's better to spend your time at funerals than at parties, for this is the end of every person. And the wise will take it to heart. This is just what our passage does for us this morning. It gives us a reminder of the high stakes of life. And for some, I pray that the text is like an alarm clock that will wake us up from our summer nap. For others, I pray the text is like the smell of food coming from the next room that pulls you out and in to something better. What we have this morning are testimonies to life. That's our title, Testimonies to Life. And we'll see these are true testimonies. Would you please locate 1 John 5, 1 John 5. It's near the end of the Christian Bible. The man who writes this letter is quite elderly, probably in his 80s. And he's talking to us from the doorway of death. And he speaks to us with experience and age of real life, of eternal life. He's brimming with wisdom and love and truth. And as a retiring pastor, this once personal friend of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who was crucified under the Roman ruler Pontius Pilate, John writes to us now what life is really all about. In some way, John's letter and this section in 1 John sounds a little like that part of C.S. Lewis's address from the Weight of Glory. You'll remember it once I read it to you. Remember C.S. Lewis intones that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which you would strongly be tempted to worship. Or the dullest and most interesting person you talk to may be a horror and corruption such as you now meet only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts and civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we work, joke, marry, snub, and exploit. We're all looking at immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Friends, I hope this morning that the truth of 1 John presses in upon us the weight of that reality, that we are all destined to be immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And what will make the difference? The difference will be in our response to the testimony we hear this morning. So 1 John 5, 6 to 12, before we read it, John uses a form of the word testimony 10 times, which is why it's in our title. You'll see the word 10 times in 7 verses. And John wants us to consider and weigh testimony to life. So as we read 1 John 5, 6 to 12, I want you to notice the focus of John's testimony that he calls to the witness stand, and then notice the verdict that he wants to call us to. So let's read now 1 John 5, 6 to 12. This is what Holy Scripture says. I'll start in verse 5 to get the little context. Who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus Christ, he is the one who came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and by blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement. If we accept human testimony, God's testimony is greater, because it is God's testimony that he's given about his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life, and the one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if it helps you, we'll use five headings. The first three will receive the most attention. Five quick headings for us to outline these verses. First, the subject and content of the testimony is the beginning of verse 6. Then the sources of the testimony, verses 6 to 9. So what we have is the subject and content, beginning of verse 6, 6 to 9. We have the sources of the testimony, and this all is leading us to feel the seriousness of the testimony in verse 10. And then there's more content in verse 11, and then the verdict in verse 12. So the subject of the testimony, sources of the testimony, the seriousness of this testimony, more content, and then a final verdict in verse 12. That's our outline. Kids, in your order of worship, Miss Layla has for you. You'll want to notice maybe that will motivate you. There's a treat for you if you fill out your order of worship this morning. So get to work and see Miss Layla afterwards as we go through this morning. First then, let's think. The subject of the testimony, the content, the beginning of verse 6. Simply put, the subject of all the testimony is this. Jesus is the Son of God, God's Messiah. Now let's think about that. Verse 5 is a rhetorical question that leads us into this section, and it's designed to deepen our assurance by asking who is the one who conquers the world, the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He means to say, if you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, you have conquered the world. But now in verse 6, he briefly wants to elaborate one more time on who the real Jesus is. Remember, we pointed out before that it's the object of our faith that's far more important than the strength of our faith. Our faith is in Jesus. Our faith is not in our faith. So John wants us to know, he wants us to have a deepening assurance that if our trust is in the real Jesus, then we have overcome the world. Now in verse 6, he clarifies who Jesus is. He's going to do two things at the beginning of verse 6. He's going to tell us once more who Jesus is. And secondly, he's going to tell us what Jesus did, who he is and what he did. So let's think one more time who Jesus is. John says, if you notice at the beginning of verse 6, Jesus is the Christ. Now friends, if you're not aware, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is an official title for Jesus that has a long history in literature. Christ comes into English as Messiah. We're more familiar with that word. It's simply a term that means anointed or promised one. So it refers to a person who's been marked out, a person who's been promised, a person who's been anointed to accomplish something great. The Messiah figure, this anointed person, is often the fulfillment of somebody's prediction, the hope of a group of people. So, when you locate that term in the story of the Bible, God promises a person. He promises a Messiah who would come and put all wrongs to right again. And don't you have that longing in your heart at times that someone would make all of the wrongs right? Well, of course we do. It's the plot of every superhero movie. Somebody making evil right. Well, that story resonates with us because those echo the great story of the Bible, that Jesus is the promised one, the Messiah, anointed by God, who comes into our world and he becomes like one of us to turn all wrongs to right again. So who is Jesus? John's first point is this, to remind us, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah, God's anointed one. And we should clarify, John is not saying Jesus is one among many holy prophets. You know, there's not Moses and Elijah, Jesus, Allah, Buddha, the Dalai Lama, Joseph Smith, and so on. No, when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are there, and God thunders from heaven with a voice of emphasis, "This is my son, hear him," an exclusion to everybody else. Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the king to which all of the others point. And now that Jesus is here, we have God's final word, and everybody else needs to be quiet. We need nothing else. Jesus is God's only anointed Messiah. Is that how you see Jesus? That's the testimony of all the Old Testament scripture. The point, again, John is pressing upon us is that who Jesus is matters. We've used this before, a bit trite, I know. You can go to Las Vegas or invite somebody to your birthday party and see great Elvis impersonators. Well, you can show up in a worship service even in Greenville and see Jesus impersonators. There's only one Jesus, and who he is matters. He's the Christ. Second, John tells us now who Jesus is. Jesus is the subject of the testimony, but now he tells us what Jesus did. What did he do? He tells us in that expression in the rest of verse 6, he came by water and blood, and not by water only, but by water and blood. Now that's a curious expression, isn't it? It needs some explanation, but we don't need to get overly bogged down. What does John mean when he says, Jesus came by water and blood, and not by water only, but by water and by the blood? Well, some in the history of interpretation say that water and blood refers to the two ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, it's true that water is associated with baptism, and the cup symbolizes the blood of Christ shed for our sins. But in no place in the New Testament is the Lord's Supper referred to by one word, blood. More, the ordinances are just foreign to the context here. Others, going back to Augustine, say the water and the blood is an expression referring back to Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus hangs on the cross. He's suffering and suffocating from the trauma of Roman crucifixion. The guards want to know if he's dead yet. So one of them punctures his side with a spear, and then we're told immediately blood and water come out. The blood and water flowing him aside show us that Jesus was a real human being with real flesh and blood, that he died a real death. So some see John referring to that here with this expression. But I don't think that's quite right either. For one, in John's gospel, the order is blood and water flowed from his side. Here, the order is water and blood. If John's making an allusion, he wouldn't have messed it up. More, John is obviously referring to two different events. That's why he specifies, he came by water and blood, and then he says, not by water only, but by water and by blood. So if he's referring to Jesus' death on the cross, that's only one event, but he's referring to two. So, if John is referring to two different events, just step back and ask yourself, what two events in the life of Jesus involve water, and which event involves blood? Well, the answer is baptism and the Lord's Supper. At his baptism, as we read already this morning, God speaks from heaven, the Spirit descends on him, and Jesus is publicly commissioned and recognized as God's Son to do the work of God's Messiah. And Jesus sheds his blood as an atoning sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And as he does and he gives up his breath, as God's Messiah, he says, "It is finished." So what does the water and the blood refer to? The baptism and death of Jesus. John identifies Jesus as God's Messiah who passed through the waters of baptism and passed through the blood of the cross in order to take away our sins. Well, this is the subject of all the testimony that's about to be given. And why is this an important point to make? Who Jesus is and what he's done? Well, this is the biggest point John makes in the entire letter. Unless you believe in the real Jesus, the Jesus who's come in real human flesh, the Jesus who's also the sovereign Son of God, the Jesus who's also God's Messiah, the Jesus who's come to be the propitiation for our sins, unless you believe in that Jesus, you're still in your sins. But if you believe in that Jesus, don't be deceived. You have life. You see, apparently the backstory in John's day is that congregations were being affected with enlightened thinking, you know, that Jesus was just an ordinary man. That at his baptism, the Spirit descends on him, but right before the cross, the Spirit, maybe in the darkness, leaves Jesus. So there's some in the church in the first century who want to say, Jesus is fully human, but he's not fully divine. But John is saying, hogwash. John is saying, Jesus is God's only Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God who went through the waters of baptism. He went through the cross, the blood of the cross. Do you see that? So John is saying to skeptics then and then now, if you want a human Jesus, even an inspired Jesus, but not a divine Jesus, you don't have the real Jesus at all. You're not doing him a favor by saying, I like your humanity, but don't like your divinity. So here on the one hand are people who can acknowledge Jesus as Savior at some level, but not as the sovereign King, not as the Son of God. And John is saying that's a false Jesus. The real Jesus has come in the flesh. He's come through water and by the blood. And that's just what we've seen throughout this letter, that John is throwing down for us the doctrinal test that who you say Jesus is the most important thing you'll ever wrestle with in your life. He tells us first that Jesus is historical, a real person in space-time history you have to come to terms with. He tells us that Jesus who came is fully human and divine, the divine Son of God in human flesh. Then he tells us that this God-man has come, several times he tells us in the letter, to satisfy God's just wrath for our self-love, for our bearing false witness, for our promise-breaking, for our rebellion against him in a thousand other ways. You see, if Jesus is not fully human, he can't represent us and suffer for our sins in our place. And if he's not fully divine, he can't pay the eternal price for our sins and reconcile us to God. So this is the subject of the testimony. Is this the Jesus that you are hoping in? Listen, this is a truth that Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Hindus and Muslims and Jews and Protestant Christians, we all agree on certain things, and we can stand with a united testimony against the rising intolerance of secularism. But we do not agree on who Jesus is. And unless we believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God, come in the human flesh through water and the blood, then we're still in our sins. Friends, doctrine matters, especially what we believe about Jesus. And who you say that he is and how you relate to him is the most important thing and decision you'll ever make in your life. So John can say repeatedly, I'm just not asking if you have the right confession. I'm asking you, if you say, I love Jesus, but you won't relate to him by keeping his commandments, then John says, you're a liar and there's no truth in you. Do you know someone like that? Are you like that? Then you're still in your sins. Only this Jesus, only this real Jesus can save us. Is he where your faith is? Or is it in a fake Jesus? So that's the subject and content of the testimony. And now John moves to the sources of testimony. And John calls three sources to the witness stand, and all three agree. Witness number one, the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, testifies. Again, at his baptism, people saw the Spirit descend and rest in him, and they ended up, when they saw it happening, testifying that Jesus is the Son of God. That happens at the beginning of John's Gospel. At the end of John's Gospel, the same language is used. This time, it is when the blood and water flow from Jesus' side on the cross. And when an eyewitness sees it happening, the same language is used. He testifies that this is true. The implication is that John has bookended his Gospel with the Spirit being present, testifying to the reality of who Jesus is. And what did Jesus himself say in John 15? That the Holy Spirit would come and testify about me. The Holy Spirit testifies to the world, especially to the minds of his own people, to the reality of Jesus. And John says, this is the Spirit of truth. Truth is not in our desires and our emotions. Truth is not found in a 4 or 8 year election cycle. Neither is truth determined by the cases and decisions that the Supreme Court takes up once a year. Jesus is the unchanging, comforting truth. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, bears witness to the truth of Jesus. Now we might stop briefly and say, well, how does the Holy Spirit testify of Jesus? Well, primarily the Spirit testifies to us every time God's true word is given and the real Jesus is presented. That means this is not some inner witness you have, some feeling that ebbs and flows disconnected from God's gracious disclosure in Christ and his word. Every time the real Jesus is presented in his word, the Holy Spirit stands up and says, there he is. There he is. When Jesus was baptized, that's what the Spirit did. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, people bore witness. One Roman guard even says, truly, this is the Son of God. That's God's Spirit at work. On the day of Pentecost, when thousands of people are converted from different languages, these are people religious by and large. This isn't the first time they've heard this information. But as Peter preached by the power of the Spirit that Jesus is the Messiah, crucified and risen, the Spirit testified and people believed. So we can say that every time the true gospel is given and preached about Jesus, the Spirit is testifying to Christ. And the Spirit gives us what we can't do for ourselves, the right estimation of who Jesus is. I'm confident that right now, if you have ears to hear, the Spirit's doing that for you and saying, this is true. That's who he is. You believe that. He's been doing that this whole series, hasn't he, for you? Deepening, this is true. That's the real Jesus. That's who he is. So the first witness Jesus, John, calls to the stand is the third person of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit. The second witness is the water of Jesus' baptism. We've covered this already and needn't say much. But as Jesus goes through the water baptism, he comes out and he begins his public ministry now. The point is, as God's Messiah, the Spirit's now anointed him. And the first recorded words after his baptism that Mark gives to us are these: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And from that point on, countless people bear witness to the public life, to the acts of Jesus Christ. Friends, there's more testimony to the historical evidence of Jesus Christ of Nazareth than there is to the existence of someone like the Greek author Homer, or even our own beloved George Washington. There are over 5,000 manuscripts of eyewitness testimony of the New Testament. That's more than any other document in history. I think the closest thing that parallels it is Homer's Iliad, which has over 1,000 manuscripts for it. The New Testament documents testifying to the life of Christ are by far the most attested to documents in history. And they all say the baptism happened. And at his baptism, God thundered, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The third source of testimony is the blood of the cross and all that surrounds it. Jesus' death on the cross is the fulfillment of an ancient prediction like Isaiah 53. Or just go back to the third chapter of the Bible story in Genesis, where God promises that one born of a woman will one day crush the head of the serpent. Jesus' death fulfilled that promise. The climax is the cross is the climax of that and countless others. So as we read the Bible from beginning to end, we see that Jesus is the seed of the woman who crushed the serpent's head. We see that Jesus is the true and better Moses who leads his people from slavery. And rather than striking the rock and sinning like Moses, he is struck for our sins that we could be forgiven. Jesus is the true and better Joseph who's lied about. He's abandoned by his closest friends. But he emerges from the prison of death after 3 days, showing that what men meant for evil, God meant for good. Jesus is the true and better king. He used his authority to serve others, to execute justice. He actually lays down his life for his rebellious subjects. He's the true and better sacrifice, who, because he's God and man, his death is an eternal punished payment for our sin, meaning nothing more is left to offer. Friends, you could go on. Every story of the Bible points and surges towards the cross. And the cross, the blood shed for us, testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. And then John says, remarkably, all three witnesses testify to the same thing. There's not even a slight discrepancy in their testimony. Like our own legal system, the Bible doesn't allow us to establish the reliability of a claim based on one witness alone. It doesn't allow the accusation of one person to be sufficient against another. There must be corroborating evidences or witnesses. That's right from Old Testament law, reflected in our modern legal system too. We establish truth claims based on multiple witnesses, multiple sources of evidence. And if we don't have them, we leave it alone. Well, what's the point? That's the point John's making. When he says there are three witnesses, he's tapping into the Old Testament requirement that there must be things established by two or three witnesses. So John, in a sense, is a good attorney. He's saying, I've just not given you one, I've given you three witnesses, and they all agree to the same thing. So John's telling us that our faith is based on reasonable historical evidence. The sources of the testimony give undeniable witness to who Jesus is. But John is not done. He has one more witness to call to the stand, though you'd never call God to the stand. Behind all three sources is one more testimony. Do you see verse 9? If we accept human testimony, God's testimony is greater, because it is God's testimony that he's given about his Son. Now, in one sense, do you see how John has arranged his case? The first witness he calls is God the Holy Spirit. Now he ends with God the Father. God bore witness at Jesus' baptism. God bore witness at the transfiguration. God even bore witness by forsaking his Son that Jesus was being made a sin offering. God himself is telling you even as he raised his son from the dead and he declared him to be the Son of God with power. God is telling us, my plans, my self-disclosure, all come to a climax in my Son, Jesus Christ. Hear him. This is my final word. I have nothing else to say. That's a powerful testimony. And John is simply saying, if God has raised up Jesus from the dead and given him all authority, then why are we so arrogant to think we should look somewhere else? If God looks to Jesus as Savior of King, how can you look somewhere else? And in another sense, what John is saying is that every time a prophet speaks, every time an apostle spoke, every time the word of God is rightly proclaimed, God is still testifying through his living and abiding word. And if we accept the testimony of human witnesses, then shouldn't we accept the testimony of God all the more? I mean, we can accept the testimony from our personality. We accept testimony from our culture. The latest scientific finding, all of which will ebb and flow in 5 years, 3 months. So can you not accept the testimony of God? This then is the subject and content of the testimony. These are the sources of the testimony. And now we're ready for the seriousness of the testimony in verse 10. He says, the one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. On the one hand, if you believe in the testimonies about Jesus, that he's the Son of God, then you actually have the testimony, which is Jesus, in yourself. I don't think this means, you know, you have some type of internal confirmation, maybe, subjective sense, maybe. I think it's that you've received this testimony. You've internalized it. It's back to John's words that now this testimony is abiding in you. You have the Son in you. It's within you. But on the other hand, God has spoken so clearly. God has spoken in so many different ways throughout so many different centuries. He's given us so many sources of evidence, from our consciences to the splendor of summer, his word, the love of this congregation, his own Son, that the only possible response other than belief in front of a mountain of evidence like this is to call God a liar. That's what John says. The one who says, does not believe God, makes God a liar. And that brings up a few interesting points related to evidence in faith, that is. From the perspective of the Bible, we have enough evidence from God that will lead us to believe. Some of the evidence is more obvious than others. Some of the evidence is our clues, and they need more exploring and research. But it's simply not true that God has not left us with enough evidence to lead us to truth. In fact, there's so much evidence, the only intellectually honest approach is to say this: I know there's evidence, but I don't believe it, and I don't want to think about it. And while that's a more direct, and it's tantamount to calling God a liar, at least it's more honest. Now, do people really think like that? That they would suppress truth or twist it? Well, do a thought experiment for a moment. If God exists, what would he have to do to prove himself to you? What kind of proof do you want God to give that he's real? And not just to you, but to everyone else too. Do you think the kind of things that you come up with may have already been done in the eyewitness accounts of the Bible? If so, why don't you believe it? Maybe we wrestle with the Bible's reliability. I know there was a time in my life for a year I was deeply troubled over the reliability of the Bible. There are, however, solid answers to those questions if you're willing to search them out. Are you? Jesus himself dealt with this kind of example. Just give me proof and I'll believe. There's a famous account. You may have heard it, whether you're a Christian. If you are a Christian, you've certainly heard it. A man dies, and from the other side of the grave, he pleads that a man named Lazarus would be sent to go tell his five living brothers that there's life after death. He says, if you just send them a witness, they will believe. That's kind of a modern desire, isn't it? It sounds fair and honest. It sounds seeking. What's the response that Jesus tells in the story? Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote. You see the point? There's enough evidence already if they search it out. But the man persists. No. Just send them someone from the dead, and then they will repent of their sins and turn to God. That would be quite dramatic, wouldn't it? The kind of miracle we would demand from God? Then comes the final ply in Jesus' story. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if somebody rises from the dead. That tells you something about the brokenness and bentness of human reason and heart. Do you see the point? Our ultimate problem is not evidence. It's how we handle it. Now, sometimes our doubts arise from a lack of information. We have questions in need of answers, and they need careful answering, and that's true. Yet they're there if we look for them. Sometimes our doubts arise from some deep personal painful experience or crisis or suffering. Those need to be thought through as well, carefully and patiently. And sometimes our doubts are moral. I think moral doubts are often the most dishonest. Here's an example of a doubt issuing from morality. Sometimes people say, if the Bible forbids this or allows this, then God cannot exist. But how does that follow? Because my parents make me eat broccoli, therefore they don't exist. It's not a logical conclusion that just because the Bible says sex is only for marriage, that therefore he doesn't exist. It's more honest to say, I won't trust a God like that, or I don't want a God like that to exist. That's entirely different from saying he doesn't exist. You see, just because our morals come in conflict with God doesn't mean God doesn't exist. You've not disproved his existence at all. The more honest approach of that is a philosopher I've mentioned to you before, an atheist philosopher, Thomas Nagel, who wrote a little book called The Last Word. He says, I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent, well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally I hope that I'm right. It's I hope there's no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. He continues saying that the real problem with many doubts about God's existence are nothing more than what he calls, quote, a cosmic authority problem. We don't want there to be an authority outside of ourselves, our friends. Now, all of this is what John is circling around. That the only way around the overwhelming evidence is to call God a liar or redefine who Jesus is. Does that describe you this morning? Do you see how John's confronting us? And listen, unbelief is not neutral. Unbelief is belief in something other than God. One person says deliberate unbelief in this passage impugns the very character of God. John Stott writes, unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied, it's a sin to be deplored. In the final analysis, what John is saying is, it's not that there's not enough evidence, that we refuse to believe it. Do you remember Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus in John 3:18, whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he does not believe in the only Son. Friends, Christian, unbelief is a sin. It's not humility. It's not skepticism. There may be ways that you need to probe your unbelief and search into your doubts to be true, but coming to a point of unbelief is still belief in something that rejects God. And in the end, the main reason you should believe in Christianity is because of Jesus. That's John's whole point. If he's not who the sources say he is, then God's been lying to us and he's a liar. But if he is who he says he is, then it changes everything. Have you come to terms with this Jesus? Is that where your hope is? If you have doubts, start with Jesus. He's the only thing that matters. So we have the subject and content of testimony. We have the sources. We have the seriousness. And now we have in verse 11 a little more content to the testimony of life. And just so that we're clear about it, John makes it crystal clear in verse 11. John says, look at it, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Do you believe that? Have you placed all your hope in him? Then, my dear brother or sister, you are just as sure of God as Jesus is of being with God. These things were written that we might know that we have eternal life. It's the whole point of this letter. It's the whole point of this book, that God has given eternal life, and this life is only in his Son. And the fact that God has given it means you can't earn it. This is an unearned gift that's a blow to human pride. The fact that God has given it means that this is a love that you don't achieve. It's a love that you receive. And the fact that God has given us eternal life in Christ means there's no hope outside of Christ. This is why John belabors the point about who the real Jesus is. It's the most important question you'll address in your life. And how you respond is the most important response you will make in your life. Have you let go of your life and taken his? Are you right now looking to him and him alone? That's the more content. He gives eternal life. And now finally the verdict of the testimony. This is one, these two verses, especially verse 12, one of the most magnificent verses in the Bible. It breaks all humanity into two categories, and it makes it really clear. If you want to know what to do with Jesus, what the verdict is, here it is. The one who has the Son has eternal life. And the one who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. Do you have the Son this morning? Notice, it's not, do you have a system of morals and beliefs? Do you have your standards right? Do you have your right opinion about politics or drinking or Christian liberty or whatever else? Do you have the Son? Do you have this person, Jesus? Are you turning your back on yourself and looking only unto him? How would you know? Well, do you see him as the Son of God, crucified for your sins, come in the flesh, raised on the third day, and now he demands your total surrender to every one of his commands? Is that how you see him? And if you have, embrace him like that. If you have, then you have life, eternal life, real life. And if you have the Son, who can condemn you? The state may falsely accuse you. Your sins, long repented of, may be flung in your face. Your mental health, your physical health, might one day overtake you and erase every memory that you have from your mind of him. But who is he to condemn? Because he that has the Son has life. and Christ Jesus is the one who died and is at the right hand of God and who indeed intercedes for us. And the glorious conclusion is, who then can separate us from God's love? Is your faith in him? Does your life evidence it? Then condemnation and separation are things that you will never hear from God ever again. And you need to, by the help of the Spirit, drop your anchor in the promise of God, who is Jesus Christ. This is for your assurance. And John is saying to congregations like ours and individuals like you and me, he's saying what he wheeled around on Thomas's disciple, and he said to him, "Be not faithless, but believing." But another verdict is also possible. He says, "The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life." It is impossible to have life without breath. It's impossible to have eternal life without Jesus. And if you reject Jesus as the Son of God, you will still stand before God, but when you do, you will be alone with your sins. And what will you do with your sins that your conscience accuses you of? What will you do about them? Without Jesus, you have no one to defend you. In the Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All who are in hell choose it. And no soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it, because he promises those who seek it will find it. To those who knock, the door will be open. Have you come to him? So, Emmanuel Bible Church and friends, today, eternal life is being held out to you. That means Jesus Christ is being held out to you. That he's a superior treasure than anything else in the world. That his pleasure is better than sex. To have him is to have the endless hope of a summer day. That his promises are more valuable than retirement plans and more stabilizing than a bomb shelter when you suffer. That his words are better than the affirmation you get at happy hour or from a spouse. And his love, his forgiveness brings us from self-righteousness and sin and brings us all the way home. So what is the word from 1 John 5? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What is the word from 1 John 5? If you have the Son, you have life. You have life. Now live like it, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Amen. Let's pray.